Evening to each of you this evening. A bit redundant to say it that way, but a sentence has to end somehow, right? It's great to see you all here. I think we're well on the way to buying an awful lot of Bibles for those who are incarcerated over Christmas. And I want to thank those of you who have given and those of you who will give. Thank you for allowing us to accomplish this task. I don't know of really anything that we can do better for a lost person than to give them the Word of God. Sometimes, and I don't say this critically, sometimes I wonder how much we've accomplished with all the food we've sent. And again, the Bible compels us to help those who are poor. And Matthew chapter 23 brings that as a component of our Christian duty to others, certainly to help the poor. But I think as we help the poor, we certainly need to be giving them the words of life. And I think this is a worthwhile thing to do. I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to finish up sort of the train of thought that we've been on these last few Sunday nights, from the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in chapter 5, where Jesus is really giving us all a haircut, I think. I mean, these are tough passages when you look at them, and they're passages that really dig at us. And I tell people when I preach, sometimes they say, "Boy, you got a little close," and I say, essentially, and you've heard me say this, the stuff I preach is often the stuff that convicted me this week. I don't like to feel convicted by myself. And so I read until I get convicted, and then I say, well, good, I'm going to give that to someone else. And so, again, I recognize that these passages can really dig close to where we're at. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do also? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." There's multiple questions here that Jesus asked, and someone did the math, and they found that Jesus asked, now again, I haven't confirmed this, but Jesus asked 307 questions. Jesus was asked 183 questions. Again, it'd be hard to sort all that out because, again, the Bibles tell parallel accounts of the same instant. And so the point, though, is that Jesus asked a lot of questions. And here there are essentially four questions asked relating to what it means to love as God has called us to love. And to get at the meaning of this passage, you have to, I think, look at a few issues here. First of all, as God defines love, how is He defining it? And then because He defines it in a certain way, what does that mean for you and I? And then maybe we'll get to the point where we can say, why does He command us to love that way? But I think you have to begin when you come to this passage by saying, what does it mean to love as God has called us to love? And I would say a few things as a precursor, because love is a word that everybody uses in the culture. And so pornographers put love in the title of their movies. One old writer said, and he was a skeptical person, he said, "Do you want to know in the newspaper where to read stories about love? go to the obituaries. And what he meant was not people who have died, but go to the part of the newspaper where people have killed people. Because a lot of the people who have been killed in the name of love, you know, a husband and wife scrapping it out, and jealousy takes hold of one. Love is a word that's thrown around in our culture. And you and I use the word probably pretty frivolously in our life. You know, we'll say we love that. No, we don't love it. We just, you know, it's a green tree. We love a green. No, we like it. It's a flavor that we like. We eat food and we say we love it. It's like, well, what does that mean? I don't know what it means to love potatoes and beans. I don't know what that would mean. I don't know if that meets the biblical definition of love. So we use the word in strange ways. Let me say this, that when God speaks of love, particularly here, first of all, he's not talking about a feeling. You and I think, well, to love somebody, I have to have a certain feeling towards them. Not biblically. And in fact, when you go to 1 Corinthians 13 and love is described, it's all action words. It's all what you do. It's not what you feel. So love isn't a feeling. When God commands us to love our enemies, he's not saying that we ought to feel a certain way about them. The emotions are hard to command. They are what they are, and so he's not speaking necessarily about an emotion. He's not talking about giving them a pass. Sometimes we, at least, you know, when somebody messes up, you know, if your kid messes up really bad, they say, "Don't you love me?" And that means, "Won't you give me a free pass?" That's not the essence of biblical love. Jesus confronted people. The Holy Spirit brings conviction on people. And the Holy Spirit's part of the Godhead, and part of what he does is to make you feel bad for what you're doing. And the Holy Spirit does not act out of love any more than the Father and Son does. Loving people doesn't mean that we intervene and keep them from reaping what they're sowing necessarily. Because again, God loves us, and he's very clear in the Bible that you're going to reap what you sow. And he is largely determined not to prevent that process from happening in our lives. And you can look at a person like King David and how God, even though he loved him greatly, would not stop the reaping from happening in his life. You look at Israel and how Israel would pursue the idols, and God would allow them to be given over to the people who worship those idols, those nations that serve those idols. God has a history of allowing us to reap what we sow, and God is love. God's love does not even forgive us when we refuse to repent. With God, you're not forgiven till you repent. When you stand before him and you have all of these sins that you refuse to repent of, guess what? You stand before him an unforgiven person. And while you and I are called to forgive, certainly that would mean that we don't harbor evil in our hearts. Because if we don't deal with the unforgiveness in our lives, it will rot our hearts. And yet, I'm not so sure that God calls you and I to stand in front of people who have not repented and offer them forgiveness that they for actions they have not turned from. He himself does not do that. And again, I think what we deal with in our hearts as far as making sure we don't harbor ill will is very different than what we might do at the table when somebody who has wronged us deeply and who is continuing to wrong us looks at us. I'm not sure that we're called to offer forgiveness verbally in that situation, although we're working very hard in our hearts not to harbor ill will towards them. So when we talk about love, we're not talking about these kinds of things that often are called love in our culture. What are we talking about then? Well, in this verse, we're talking about agape love. And as most of you would know, there's multiple words for love in the Greek. Storge is a Greek word, and when you see it in the Greek, it usually means the love of a parent to a child. When you see filio love, by which we get the city of Philadelphia, very odd that they kill so many people in Philadelphia after their name, City of Brotherly Love. They ought to change the name of that city or deal with the crime wave. But filio is brotherly love. Eros is a kind of sexual love. But agape love is different than those three. And so when we talk about agape love, we're not particularly talking about the love of a father for a child or a husband for a wife for a husband, a brother for a brother. We're talking about here love that has equity in it. Notice he says we ought to love as the Father loves, and this love makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and the sun to rise on the evil and the good. In other words, the love that's being commanded here is an equitable love. It's the kind of love that doesn't show favoritism. And that's a keen aspect of God's love. You remember in the Old Testament how much God loved Israel, and Israel was the nation that he elevated above all the other nations. And he cared about Israel very, very much. But he commanded Israel, he said, now in your court system, the foreigner has all the rights of a citizen. Do not discriminate against a non-Israelite. And then you have like Amos chapter 9, verse 7, where he says amazingly to Israel, he says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel? Says the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Captor, and the Syrians from Kerr? And that's amazing because he's saying, Israel, I've been good to you. I've been as good to you as I was the Ethiopians. And I brought you to the land of Israel, but I even brought the Philistines to where they are and the Syrians to where they are. In other words, I haven't treated the Ethiopians and the Philistines and the Syrians with an unkindness that I haven't shown to you. I've been kind to you, and what I've done for you, I've been willing to do for others as well. That's the way my love is. And you notice that he says there, we ought to be perfect as the Father is perfect. And how is God perfect? Well, he loves the people who are friendly to him, and he loves his enemy. He loves the entire circle. His love is complete, and that's what perfect means here, complete. And our love ought to be complete in that we love those who like us and we love those who don't particularly care about us either. That's the love that's being commanded. We are, again, ought to be moving and interacting with people, and there ought not be favoritism in the kindness that we show to them. I mean, you can't tell who God loves based on the weather report. You can't tell. You can't read the weather report and say, well, we know who God's mad at today. Or we know who God's happy with today. It rains on the just and the unjust. It rains on people in Tennessee and California. It rains on, it snows on people. Well, it doesn't snow everywhere. Snow's not a good analogy. But the sun shines people in New York and Texas. It doesn't matter. And there is a way in which God's love is equitable. He acts like he likes everybody in one sense. You and I ought to act like we like everybody. That's what the command is. That's what the command is. Even when they're irritating us and driving us nuts, we ought to act like we like them. And when you say, what does the Bible command for me to do in this situation? This person has pulled out right in front of me. What is the biblical command? The biblical command is to act like that's your grandmother in front of you. Now, if you'd yell and honk the horn at your grandmother who you loved, then honk the horn and yell. That's fine, I guess. I don't know. How should I respond to this person who's asked me 8 stupid questions in a row? Well, you ought to respond to them as you would your mother. You love your mother. You care about your mother. She's asking you a lot of stupid questions. Be kind to her. She's your mother. Well, you ought to be, if you're going to be kind to your mother, the rain ought to fall on the just and the unjust. There's a kid that's crazy in the line at the grocery store. How should you respond to the kid? Well, you should respond to them as you would your kid, but you shouldn't beat that kid. So maybe the analogy doesn't work, but you get the point. You probably shouldn't take them to the bathroom, wear them out. But the point is that think of the person you love. Now, how would you respond to that person? And how I respond to the people I love or that I like and the people that I don't particularly like. How I respond to the people that I'm in a relationship and how I respond to the people that I'm not all that much in a relationship ought to be the same. And in doing that, our love is perfected. The circle has come about. I'm treating those that I like and treating those that would count themselves as my enemies the same. And that's what God does. Now, there is always resistance to this in our heart. And one of the resistances is that if I do that, it's going to somehow be perceived as weakness. You know, if people are sticking it to me and I'm kind to them and I'm long-suffering, I'm going to look weak. I'm certainly not going to look like John Wayne or Clint Eastwood, you know. And we talk about being strong men, strong women, strong-willed. We talk about power. We talk about being those kinds of people. But Moses was the strongest man of his day. And the Bible says he was also the meekest man of his day. And meekness means strength under control. Be strong, but be restrained by love. And allowing yourself to be restrained by love doesn't take from your strength. It's a demonstration of strength. And so sometimes, again, we might resist these kinds of passages because they think it makes us look weak. Sometimes we think it makes us look foolish. You know, I'm going to look like the biggest idiot in the world. They know what they're doing, and I want them to know I know what they're doing. Well, again, we can say that. We can call their bluff in a nice way. Again, if your mother's sticking it to you, how would you respond? How would you respond to your mother? Thomas gets a lot of calls from his mother throughout the week, and we give him a hard time about that. And he's always nice and kind. He always answers it. When the phone rings and there it is and it says Dorothy James, I look at him. It's like, is he going to answer? He always answers the phone. And how would you respond to your mother? Again, sometimes when we restrain ourselves, it can look like foolishness. But sometimes, you know, that's pride inside of us. Why is it that we don't want to look weak or appear to be foolish? Maybe that's pride that we have to deal with. It's pride. Sometimes we don't want to look unrighteous. And I think that's a bigger issue. When somebody is doing something that isn't right, there's a part of us that doesn't want to do anything that might seem to approve of it. And if I'm kind to them when they're not doing right, sometimes it seems like I should be taking a stand And if I'm kind, I'm enabling them in some way. I'm sure there are times when that's the case. I'm sure there are times when people are not behaving right, particularly when it's directed to us, that we need to confront them. And to step back is, in many ways, a cowardly thing. But it's not always the case. And we need the Holy Spirit to direct us in that way, because it's a situation by situation issue. Sometimes evil people need kindness. Sometimes they need kind confrontation. And again, the Spirit would have to lead us in that way. But we ought not be vindictive. See, there's a part of me, and it's probably a carnal righteousness. There's a part of me that would say, if I'm God and a whole nation is behaving wickedly, I'd just turn off the sun in that area. I'd turn their light out. Do something. So God, in His wisdom, sometimes confronts. Sometimes He shows kindness. And you and I need the Holy Spirit to guide us in that way. Again, there's not a way in which you could have a law that says this is the way you respond in this situation and this is the way you respond in that situation. Sometimes you've got to be kind. Sometimes you've got to confront. You've got to listen to the Holy Spirit. But what's interesting here in this passage is why we're called to love in this way. Why we're called to be kind. And the reason is that we will be called the sons of God. Bless those, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be called the sons of your Father in heaven. It's a powerful passage. You know, if you and I were to sit down and come up with a list and say, all right, we're called to love our enemies. We're called to be kind to people who are spiteful. We're called to be generous to those who seek to persecute us. Why should we do that? Why would God command that? We might come up with a really good list. We might say, well, in loving them, God's able to use that love and bring them to a point of conversion. And that's true. Bible says that that's true. We might say, well, in loving them, we're able to do what Lincoln does. We're able to make a friend out of an enemy, you know. As we love them and as they're hurting us, we're able to turn their evil and we're able to perhaps make a friend out of them. We're able to speak to their heart. Our kindness will speak to their heart. Or we might say, well, people need to be loved, you know. As we love them, again, in some way we change their heart. We show kindness to them. And that kindness does something for them. But it's interesting that Jesus says, no, maybe all that's true, and I think all that I said is true, but the specific reason that you and I show kindness to the people that have ill intent towards us is so that we will be like God or be called the sons of God. That doesn't mean that we make ourselves the sons of God by loving people, necessarily. I don't think that's what he's getting at. But he's saying that God is love. And when you love like God loves, you capture the essence of God. And that's vitally important to him. And as you capture his essence, he delights in you being called his children. Let me put it this way. Every parent who has thought about parenting knows that their children will not be entirely like them. I mean, you'd have to be a nut to think that you're going to raise your kid to be like you, and you'd have to be prideful to think that would be a good thing to begin with. Everybody knows that the acorn's going to fall from the tree. We hope it's not too far, but we know that their personality is going to be different than ours, and we know that their hobbies are going to be different than ours, and probably their occupation is going to be different than ours, and their taste in any number of things will be different than ours. We know that they're going to be very different than us. But there's an essence that you carry. And you hope that your kid captures the essence of who you are and takes that to the next generation. I read an interview by Robert Kennedy Jr., who's running for president. And his dad, of course, was a senator and might have been president if he hadn't been assassinated. And Robert Kennedy Jr. said that when he was younger, he was crying. And his dad looked at him sharply and said, "Don't cry, Kennedys, don't cry." And that was sort of the essence of the Kennedys. They had a lot of tragedy in their life, and all the pictures of the Kennedys were standing there stoically, like life had just kicked them in the gut. They're burying loved ones, and they stand there, and they're strong. Kennedys don't cry. That's the essence of the family, to the family. And the essence you want to pass on, there are men, and the essence of who they are is their work ethic. My nephew has this incredible work ethic. And he put a picture of his son. His son's 3 years old, and he put a picture, actually it's a video of his son on Facebook this week, and his son is running a tractor. And then he's dragging limbs and making a pile. He took his son out there. His son worked for hours with him. He's three. And he was so proud because, and I know why he's proud, because his son's caught the essence of who he is. He doesn't care if his son does any number of things, but it's going to embarrass him his entire life if his son is lazy. That's the essence of who he is. And he wants his son to capture that. With my mom and dad were different. My mom, the essence of who she was that, I mean, you know, she grew up very, very poor in Arkansas. And in fact, my mom has osteoporosis because when she was young, they didn't have milk. And so instead of milk, she was fed potato broth. And she didn't get those nutrients early in life, and because of that, she's had issues with her bones, and they're very fragile. My mom, Dad never made a lot of money preaching. We always qualified for every free thing there was in town. She wouldn't take it. The essence of Mom was, we don't take charity. And we'll pay, even if you give it to us, we'll pay you. That was the essence. For Mom, the one thing she wanted to pass on to her kids was, we don't take anything from anybody. We're not into charity. And it would embarrass her to no end if she thought her kid had asked for something. I remember her going off. See, we didn't have a TV or a VCR growing up because we were conservative, but I thought for a time it was because we were poor. And so my grandmother offered to buy us a VCR. I took her up on it. We went down and got it. Humiliated her that anybody would buy something for her. It would destroy my mom's sense of being if she thought that her kids had not captured the essence of her. Whatever you do, I don't care what your hair color is. I don't care what you put on your body. I don't care what your house looks like. I don't care what you eat. But don't take anything. That's who we are. Now, my dad was different. My dad was big on He wanted all of his kids to not just go to church, but to be foundational in churches. That was his thing. I want you to be part of the pillars in the church. I want you to be people that you just don't go, but you can be counted on in that church. You're going to carry the workload in the church. And that was the essence of who he was. And to the very end, you know, I mean, he was the guy, even when he wasn't pastoring, going through, making sure the lights were turned off, he'd go over there on Monday because he still had a key. And he wasn't getting paid to do it, but he'd go through and make sure everything was turned off, cleaned up, everything was fixed. And they didn't have an alarm on that church, or he wouldn't figure out how to work that. But you carry the load. That was the essence of who he was. Didn't matter. Again, he knew his children would be a lot different than him, but they had to capture the essence of who he was and take that on. And the essence of God is love. Yeah, it's love. Don't call yourself my son if you're not nice to your enemies. That's who I am. That's the family trait. We make the rain fall on the just and the unjust. We send the sun on the just and the unjust. In the Bible, whoever will repent, we don't have prejudice. There's a place at the table for you. There's a place at the altar. Israel, when the foreigners come in, accept them. Let them in. Let them be a part of you. The essence of the family of God is we love the good. We love the bad. We give to the good. We give to the unrighteous. We help those who are in need. That's who we are. And don't go around claiming my name if you're not going to do that. That's what God is saying. And so it's important to love. It's not one of many commands. It's the essence of it all. Remember when Jesus was asked a great command? He says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's who we are. Everything else flows from that. It's the essence of the family. And again, do it so that you can be called children of God. Do it. Again, you hear that as a father who values a work ethic above anything else. Be a strong worker so that you can tell people you belong to me. And if you're not, don't tell anybody that I'm your father. That's what's coming out of that, I think. That's the point of it. Love people. Allow your kindness to flow on them so that you can tell people you belong to me and I'm not going to be embarrassed of who you are. Do that. It's an interesting passage here. Again, we're called to love. We're called to be equitable in our love. In spite of everything that might come up inside of us to say, this is a bad ideal, do it anyway. So that God looks down on us and says, oh, they understand who I am. And they're carrying on the name. They're bringing honor to the name that I have in this world. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father or your Father in heaven is perfect. I think that's the essence of that passage. It's not talking about a moral perfection. In the essence there, it's talking about a completeness in who we love and how we treat people. Amen. Amen. All right. If you've got that, or do I need to say it again? No, you got it. All right. I thought you had it. All right. Stand with me. It's so good to have you here. Hey, you're getting out 10 minutes early.